I so much appreciate your thoughtfulness and care for me, and I can't tell you how hesitant I am to, at least for a while, cancel our evening services on Sundays, but I do think that's best, and I appreciate your suggesting it. Turn with me, if you will, tonight to 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, my text will be verses 27, 28, and 29. A couple of weeks ago, I preached to you from the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, on the subject of public worship. And at that time, I thought it would be good to come back to this passage again and address the matter of the Lord's Supper from this passage of Scripture, because we need constant reminders concerning the instruction of Scripture and what we're about to do here in this place tonight, remembering our Savior. I am certain that there are few passages in the Word of God that have been more horribly misinterpreted and misused than our text this evening. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I've tried to address these particular verses of Scripture a number of times from this pulpit, answering the question, who is worthy? I do not doubt that these three verses of Scripture have been more troubling to sensitive souls than any others in the New Testament. Troubling simply because of the poor, terribly incorrect teaching of men who do not understand the Scriptures. Many of God's people read these verses of Scripture, as I once did, and think to themselves, surely, if anyone is unworthy to receive the Lord's Supper, it is me. Satan roars against the weak, untaught, or poorly taught child of God and accuses him of sin and guilt and tries to put him on the footing of law and legality before God. The old serpent is as subtle as he is evil, as clever as he is vile. And under the guise of humility and holiness, under the guise of humility and holiness, he would turn our eyes away from our Redeemer, away from the Lord Jesus, to ourselves. He seeks to make us look to ourselves rather than to Christ alone for our worthiness and our acceptance with God. So I want to answer this one question. This is the whole purpose of the message. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to take this bread and wine, eat the bread and drink the wine in remembrance of our Savior? Who is worthy to worship and serve our God? Paul's doctrine in this passage reaches beyond just the ordinance itself. It reaches to the very essence of our being accepted of God. Let me answer the question, who is worthy, clearly and distinctly. And then I'll show you the answer from our text. Every true believer, every sinner who trusts Christ alone as his only wisdom, his only righteousness, his only sanctification, his only redemption, every sinner who believes on the Son of God is worthy to take the Lord's Supper, to eat the bread and drink the wine. Every sinner who believes on the Son of God is worthy to worship God, to come to God's throne in prayer, and to serve God in his generation. Now let's see if I can demonstrate that from the Scriptures before us. It is not possible to understand 1 Corinthians 11, 27, 28, 29 without reading it in its context. Indeed, when you read the Scriptures, Always seek to understand the context in which a passage is found. Not just that immediate context, but in the context of the whole revelation of God in Scripture. In this part of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is inspired by the Spirit of God to set in order the disorderly affairs that were taking place in the local church at Corinth. More importantly, he sets before us here the proper order of public worship in gospel churches. Particularly in this 11th chapter, the Spirit of God is exactly telling us what we should and should not do as we observe the Lord's Supper together. So hold your Bibles open here at 1 Corinthians 11 and follow me through the Scriptures. We'll begin at verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now let me show you three things here. First, there was a specific place where the Corinthian church assembled at a specific time for public worship. That seems to be such a redundant statement that it need not be made. But there are many, many people who fancy themselves learned, spiritual, holy people who care nothing for commitment. They like to run from one place to another, go to no place at all, or meet together whenever they take a notion to do so and call it worship. This they call freedom. I call it irresponsibility. Would to God that every believer in the world would hear what I'm about to tell you. When the local church to which you belong, the local church where you are helping to build the kingdom of God, the local church where your family meets together, it is both your privilege and responsibility to be present. The local church would soon cease to exist if everybody decided to run to this place or that, or to no place at all, according to their own whims. I have just recently had a tremendous example of what ought to be the thoughts of people with regard to their local church and their responsibilities. A very dear friend of mine, Sarah Vandal, before she was married, was talking to me, was up in Cottageville. I've known the church in Cottageville, been preaching to them for 42, 43 years. And I've known most of the people in that church longer than that. But she said, there are a lot of folks who tried to get us to move to this place or that. Go here because there are lots of young people, young families there. Now go here because there's our age group there. Go here because I like the weather. Go here because. And she said, Brother Don, folks don't understand, but I simply told them, I'm here because this is where I want to be to build the church of God here. We ought to look for the place where we are fed, yes. Where we're ministered to, yes. But our business ought to be to look for the place where we are needed and useful in building the kingdom of God. We ought not center the worship of God around ourselves ever. But rather, we ought to center ourselves in the worship of God. Here's the second thing. When the Corinthian church came together at the appointed time, they claimed that they did so to eat the Lord's Supper. They came together and had their love feast, and folks gorged themselves, and they had a big party, and they drank until some were drunk. They came together to have a good time. They came together for entertainment. They came together for a good time of fellowship. Sort of like you might get together with a group of folks and go to the sports bar, or go to the country club, or go to the swimming pool, or go to a ball game, or go on a picnic. They came together to please themselves. My soul, if ever there's been a picture of what's going on today and called worship, that's it. This whole religious world bends over backwards to entertain people. To entertain folks on the way to hell, and they call it worshiping God. Paul said, you come together to observe the Lord's Supper. You didn't come to keep the Lord's Supper. That's just name. You came to please yourselves. You came to entertain yourselves. You came to gratify your flesh. That's not our business. Our business is to worship God our Savior in this place. And a third observation from verse 20. If we do not observe the ordinances of God, the ordinances of divine worship, in the manner prescribed by God, we do not observe them at all. The Corinthians said, let's go to work, go to church and worship God. Let's go to church and keep the Lord's Supper. But they came to throw a party. And therefore, Paul said, when you come together in one place, this is not to worship God. This is not to keep the Lord's Supper, to eat the Lord's Supper. Here we come together every Lord's Day evening to observe the Lord's Supper. We won't continue doing this every day while we're taking this brief reprieve and observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning. And we won't do it for one reason, because on Sunday mornings we often have folks who are visitors, unbelievers, and we wouldn't entice them to do what they shouldn't do. But we will continue to maintain often eating the bread and drinking the wine together. We have for these 40 years observed the Lord's Supper together every Sunday evening, not because God requires it be done every Sunday evening. That's just the way it was done in the New Testament. And our Lord taught us to often observe this blessed feast of the gospel. But we come here to observe it, and it's called the Lord's Supper for this reason. Christ is the one who is the author of it. He's the one who instituted it. He is the subject of it. He's the host of it. It's for his family. You who are here who do not belong to this church per se, anytime we have visitors here, if they're God's people, they're welcome at the table. If they're God's people, if you believe God, you're welcome at the feast. That's the only qualification. You don't have to be a member of this church or of another church. Somebody says, well, that's open communion. Well, it's open to God's people, open to the Lord's people, and we do nothing to fence it. That's not our responsibility. We simply set before you the bread and wine because of Christ our Savior. He is the reason for the Lord's Supper. Now, look at verse 21. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. Paul explains here exactly why the Corinthian practice was not an act of worship, could not possibly be considered observing the Lord's Supper. They added to the ordinance of Christ a gaudy feast that soon got out of hand. We meet together from time to time and have our church dinners, our fellowship dinners. There's nothing at all wrong with that. But these Corinthians kept what some folks today would call a love feast. And it was a rude, cruel, self-serving, self-gratifying party. Rather than waiting on one another, they rudely jumped in front of one another. Instead of waiting for the poor were left hungry with nothing. And while the poor got nothing, those who jumped before them and gorged themselves and drank insatiably to the point of drunkenness took everything to themselves, never considering others. Some years ago, Shelby and I were at a meeting. I couldn't believe it. Started to serve dinner. Folks had paid for a ticket to eat with the folks at the conference. And there were some folks there who came and had not purchased a ticket. That you won't believe this. They sat around and watched the rest of the folks eat. That kind of stuff ought never be tolerated in the church of God. Never. But that's precisely what the Corinthians were doing. Verse 22. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now, Paul is not here giving a prohibition to having church dinners. He's not here telling us we ought not eat in church buildings. We do not worship the church building as the church. This is a building. This is a building where the church meets. This is a building dedicated to the worship of God. But it is not the church. You folks sitting here listening to me now, you who are God's people, that's the church of God. There is nothing holy about this building. Nothing holy about this building. Nothing that makes this place a somehow more spiritual place than another place. Please understand that. Some years ago, I stressed this because there are a lot of folks who have the idea that something is, they treat the church building like Catholics treat a Catholic cathedral. You go in and cross yourself, pull your hat off, kneel, act holy. There are a lot of folks who actually teach that you ought not to eat in a church building. That defiles the church building. 42, 43 years ago, while I was still pastoring in Lookout, we had a meeting. Brother Mahan was there with us. We had a fellowship dinner, and lots of friends came to the meeting. And I was sitting beside Brother Mahan, and a fella sitting across from him talking, asking a lot of questions and talking. And finally, Brother Mahan said to me, he had corn and beans on his fork. And he said, called him by name, said, "Aren't you going to eat?" And he responded, "Don't believe you ought to eat in the Lord's house, Brother Mahan." And Henry never paused for a breath. He said, "You use the bathroom in it, don't you?" that kind of took the starch out of that. But folks, they're going to defile the church building by eating in it? What stupidity. Paul is not saying we'll not have our feast, our fellowship dinners such as that. This is what he's saying. If you're going to behave like this, one jumping in front of another, have a party where you're just gratifying your flesh, at least stay at home. Don't come to the house of God and call it worshiping God. You ought to be ashamed of yourselves for so shamefully embarrassing the poor among you. Now look at verse 23. "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Now be sure you don't miss this. Here the Spirit of God tells us that when the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, speak of the Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed taking the bread, and they say he blessed it, that does not mean that he used some kind of papal mumbo jumbo and turned the water, or turned the bread into his blood and turned the wine into his body. It simply means he gave thanks for it. He gave thanks for that which God here sets before us. Having said that, let me just touch the highlights in these verses. We are to observe the Lord's Supper the same way our Lord did it with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed. With simplicity, with as little show as possible, with utter simplicity. I hope you have observed that when we break bread together here, I make it my business to have as little to do with it as possible. And I've always insisted, when I'm gone, you do the same thing when I'm absent as you do when I'm present. Because I want no one to have any idea that there's somehow a priestly function that I perform here. In fact, I make it my business never to look up and see who takes the bread, who takes the wine. I suggest you do the same. It's none of your business. It's none of your business. That's between you and God, not you, me, and God. That means that we are to use unleavened bread and wine. Nothing else. The unleavened bread represents the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The body that was broken for us. The broken pieces speak of him being crushed to death beneath the wheel of divine justice, because he who knew no sin was made sin for us. The wine, not grape juice, the wine represents the precious blood of Christ. the blood of the everlasting covenant shed for many for the remission of sins. The bread and wine separated, the body and blood separated, speak of certain death. Our Lord Jesus Christ died in our stead at Calvary, and he gives us this picture, the bread and wine, as representations of his death. We are commanded here to observe this ordinance often. The Savior doesn't say how often. He doesn't say weekly or monthly or daily. We're to observe it often, not putting it aside as something that's rarely done. I personally know congregations that have gone for years without observing the Lord's Supper because they put it off. We don't want to make this a mundane thing. That's kind of like saying making prayer a mundane thing, so we won't pray for a few years. We observe the Lord's Supper often with reverence. And as often as we eat the bread and drink the wine, we're to do so in remembrance of our dear Redeemer, our blessed Savior. I've told you this before, but I spent years wondering why in this gospel age, when our Lord forbids Sabbath keeping, altar worship, sacrifices, he forbids any form of carnal worship. We're to worship God in spirit and in truth. He gave us two carnal ordinances by which to confess him. Believer's baptism, picturing our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ, going down into the watery grave and rising up again. And by this, we identify ourselves with Christ and his gospel, confessing our Savior and our faith in him. And he gave us this bread and wine. A few years ago, we were up in Fairmont. I was preaching for Brother Marvin Stoniker, and he said, Brother Don, this is not long after Brother Scott Richardson had been called to glory. He said, Brother Scott came into my office one day, not long before he died, and gave me a pocket knife. He picked up and handed it to me. He said, I want to give you something to remember me by. And Marvin said, Brother Scott, I don't need a pocket knife to remember you. He said, take the knife and put it in your pocket and you'll remember me. And Marvin said, you know, Brother Don, I never picked that knife up to open a letter, to cut open a box, to clean my fingernails, to put it on my bureau at night, take it off the bureau, put it in my pocket in the morning. I never see that knife that I don't think about Brother Scott. Isn't it remarkable? Our Savior gave us this ordinance, the bread and wine, in a picture that makes it impossible for us not to remember him. Which of you have ever seen the bread or wine without thinking of him? Which of you have ever even passed by while they're setting the table up on Sunday morning and not thought of him? We think of him because of what he gave us to remind us of him. Oh, thank you, blessed Savior, for the simplicity with which you sweetly force us to remember you. In the true observance of the Lord's Supper, we show forth in beautifully symbolic language the Lord's death until he comes again to receive us to himself. So we eat the bread and we drink the wine in anticipation of Christ's appearance. Now look at verse 27. Here Paul speaks of those who eat and drink unworthily. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, without question, there's a sense in which we do things unworthily if we don't observe the Lord's Supper with the proper elements, the bread and wine, or if we don't have an attitude of reverence and worship for him, or if we come to him with coldness and malice and indifference. Those things certainly are unworthy of him. All of those things are unworthy of men and women who claim to worship God, unworthy of our great and glorious Savior. But that's not what this text is talking about. Commonly, these verses of Scripture are used by preachers and churches and held over folks' head to beat them. and beat them in subjection. And folks are given the idea that if they have some unconfessed sin in their lives, or they're not as spiritual as they ought to be, or they don't read the Bible enough, or not devoted enough, or they look at yourself, and you're not worthy, then you can't take the bread and wine. And lots of folks are disciplined by the church, so they're forbidden to come to the Lord's Supper and take the bread and wine because of something that they have done or some way they behave. Now, I know with absolute certainty that's not the case here. That's not what's spoken of here. Our text has nothing to do with how you behave, has nothing to do with your sin or your holiness, nothing to do with your righteousness, your unrighteousness. That person who eats and drinks unworthily is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, according to verse 29, taking the bread and the wine, in the act itself, he eats and drinks damnation to himself. Now, Merle, that's something you can't do. God's elect cannot do that. They have eternal life, and they shall never perish. They are kept by the power of God, kept by His grace, preserved in Jesus Christ. God's people cannot eat and drink damnation to themselves. Well, what's this talking about? To eat and drink unworthily. Not discerning the Lord's body. That's the problem. They do not discern the Lord's body. Look at verse 28. Here we're given two things to do as we prepare to take the bread and wine. I urge you always to do these things when you come to the house of God to worship Him and take this bread and wine. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. First, examine yourself. Examine yourself. The text does not say, let a man be examined. It says, let a man examine himself. Examine yourself. Whether you be in the faith. Not examine how good you are. If you examine yourself and you decide you're good, you're not. If you examine yourself and you decide, I'm spiritual enough now, I can come to the Lord's table, you're not. I'm holy enough now, I can be accepted of God, you're not. That's not the point of examination. The point of examination is this. Do you or do you not trust the Son of God? Is Christ your hope or is He not? Do you rest your soul on Jesus Christ alone? Do you trust His blood and His righteousness alone for acceptance with God? His grace, His power, His mercy. Examine yourself. If you do, Paul says, so let him eat. The believer is welcome at the Lord's table. Any believer and all believers. I know there are folks who get their high hat and high opinion of themselves and they leave a church. So I can't go to church to somebody like Don Fortner. I just can't do that. I can't go to that kind of church. I'm too good. I'm too holy. I'm too spiritual. Psst. Who do you think you are? Our Lord Jesus met together and broke bread with Judas, and He knew who he was. He met together and worshiped with Judas, and He knew who he was. Our business is to worship God. Our business is to serve God, not sit and judge one another. And having examined ourselves and declaring consciously before God our faith in Christ, we are to eat the bread and drink the wine. You see, the ordinances of Christ are not optional. If God's given you faith in Christ and you haven't confessed Him in believer's baptism, you need to do it right now. You need to do it. Confessing Christ in believer's baptism. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, I just don't feel like I ought to be baptized. That's got nothing to do with it. I don't feel I'm ready yet. That's got nothing to do with it. Are you born of God? Do you believe Christ? Confess Him in believer's baptism. That's the only issue. And taking the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper is not an optional thing. Our Lord says, so let him eat, remembering Christ as we do so. These are matters of obedience to the revealed will of God. Every true believer is here specifically told by God to eat the bread and drink the wine. Now with that in mind, look at verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Those who eat and drink unworthily are men and women who do not discern the Lord's body. What does that mean? They do not understand. They do not know their own sin, their own depravity, their need of the Savior. They do not understand the law and justice of God demanding satisfaction. They do not understand the revelation of the gospel, the necessity of Christ's incarnation and his accomplishments in his flesh. They do not believe. They do not know the gospel of the grace of God. This reflects on all aspects of religious activity. I deliberately, purposefully, do not pressure people to make a profession of faith or to join the church. Sometimes mamas and daddies will want me to talk to their sons and daughters and be in a hurry about this. We'll wait. We'll wait on God. I don't pressure folks to do so because a false sense of grace, a false sense of peace, a false sense of security, a false confidence in salvation is a refuge in which you hide from God. And the practice of religion with a sense of acceptance when you have no acceptance is to eat and drink damnation to yourselves. The presumption of redemption, righteousness, regeneration, and acceptance with God without the knowledge of and a God-given faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is damning. True believers are people to whom God the Holy Ghost has given and continually gives spiritual discernment. You know all things. You do discern these things. You understand your need of the Savior. You understand God's righteous demands. You understand the necessity of atonement, of righteousness by the substitute. You understand why Christ came into this world and what he accomplished. For this cause, verse 30, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Paul is here declaring that the judgment of God has fallen upon many at Corinth, because like Uzzah of old, they sought the Lord not after due order. They claimed to be worshiping God, but they weren't. They were worshiping themselves. They claimed that they trusted Christ alone as their Savior, but they didn't. They trusted their own works. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Paul's language is simple, clear, and emphatic. If you and I will sit in judgment with God against ourselves, like David did, like Isaiah did, we will not be judged and condemned by God with the world. That person who genuinely acknowledges and confesses his sin before God is the recipient of and has experienced the grace of God in Christ. That person who does not know God. Verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. There's a big difference between being killed under the judgment of God and being chastened by the mercy of God. People use things like this. Back in verse 31, many are sick and weak and sickly, and many sleep among you. If you don't do right, Bill, God's going to get you. God's going to get you. He'll take you out of this world. Would you please explain to me how God taking me from here to glory is punishment. Would you care to explain that to me? How God taking you from here to heaven is punishment, or chastening, or correction. Would you explain that to me? That's not what we're talking about. Those who go to hell with bread in their mouth and wine on their tongues from this very place because they don't trust Christ are in hell. The believer will be chastened and corrected by his heavenly Father, that it be not judged with the world, but rather partakers of his righteousness. Look at verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together to condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. We're to deal with professed believers as believers. Take them at their profession. Well, he sure doesn't act much like a believer. Most of the time, you probably don't either. Take professed believers at their profession. Quit trying to decide who's saved and who's not. That's not your affair. You don't have the ability, and you shouldn't desire to make that judgment. That's not our business. True believers often behave terribly inconsistently with their profession. You read the book of 1 Corinthians, and you read about strife and division in the church, and you read about fornication, and you read about all manner of evil, and you read about the abuse of various gifts and talents, and Paul refers to them as brethren and saints. Do you reckon he was mistaken? He's writing by divine inspiration and giving us an example. Though Paul says and does nothing to promote or encourage inconsistencies or sinful behavior in God's people, he loves them still and seeks both to correct their errors and to minister to their needs. So should we. When we come together to eat the Lord's Supper, we ought always be thoughtful and considerate of one another. You see, 1 Corinthians 10, just turn back there one page, verse 16. This is not only the table of communion with Christ, it's the table of communion with one another. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? You and I together take this bread and drink this wine as one body, as one family, as one with Christ, in sweet communion with one another. Oh, what a blessed privilege. I'm privileged, as few of you are, visiting places, preaching every now and then, to break bread with my friends in different parts of the world. And it's always delightful to commune with Christ in his body at the table of the Lord. We must not, however, mingle the worship of God and carnal pleasure. We must not interject into the worship of God that which God has not ordained. To do so is to destroy worship altogether. To mingle human inventions and carnal traditions and ceremonial religious customs with the worship of God is to risk bringing upon unregenerate men and women the added condemnation of smug religious self-righteousness. We mustn't do it. Back some years ago, when we were in West Virginia for 9 years, Shelby and I and Brother Ron Rumberg and his wife, and Brother Brant Sechrist and his wife, we took about 150 kids to camp every year for a week. And during the week, we would have various activities for them. And some of my friends, we'd have campfire service. And a couple of preachers suggested that we, at the campfire service, play some games. And I said, no, we won't do that. I didn't ask whether they agreed, and I said, no, we won't do that. Well, why would you do that? because we're not going to mix worshiping God with playing games. We're not going to mix worshiping God with playing games, not even with 8 and 9 year olds. We're not going to mix worshiping God with playing games. Now, as we sit together here in the house of God, let us know our worthiness to take the bread and take the wine and call on the name of our Lord. I'm worthy of God's acceptance. Are you? I'm worthy of God's smile. Are you? I'm worthy of God's approval. Are you? Brother Don, how could you say that? I'm in Christ. Are you? I believe on the Son of God. Do you? I urge you then to do these four things. Examine yourself. Remember Christ. Remember His person, His work, His grace, His sacrifice, the efficacy of His blood and of His righteousness. Worship God and love one another. And thus, take the bread and wine and remember Christ, showing forth His death until He come. Amen.